it's that I am a novice when it comes to baking. It's because baking has such an annoyingly rigid form to it, at least in my mind. Right? You've got to prepare these ingredients and add them in this certain order if you want everything to turn out. I mean, you get the order wrong and the whole thing just is a mess. Even with the right ingredients, the recipe is liable to be ruined. It'd be a little bit like, trying to make mac and cheese and adding the cheese in during the boil the water part of the process. I haven't done that, thankfully, but yuck, right? That's just not going to work right. Give me a grill any day. Give me fire. Like, that's easy. That's simple. Just put things in the fire. I love it. Now, why do I bring that up? It's because I have this question. And it's this: would you believe that it's the same kind of idea when it comes to Christ's church? That we need to prioritize certain things that are easy to overlook, certainly in light of more flashy ministries or things that our society would applaud churches for. And yet those are almost never the fundamentals. Sometimes when folks talk about a church, they want to focus on what I'd almost call the applications that we have. You know, the various community ministries or the small groups or the Bible studies, as if those are the things that make a church a church. They're not, though. Don't misunderstand. Those are good. Those are faithful. Those are applications of what we're doing and learning. We should be doing those sorts of things. Definitely times and places for each of those. But I find it challenging that when we read of the early church, they seem to have different priorities. In fact, there is things that we often think of might be great ways of showing and putting some hands and feet to what we value, but too often they become the main things. And when they do, we subtly start thinking that a church's views or what a church offers on those kind of secondary matters, we start thinking that that's what matters most, that that's how we should determine whether to join with a church or not, to get involved with a church or not. Which brings up a question. And if we boil down everything that we do, what are the things that must be our priorities at First E-Free if we are to be faithful? Right, we've been answering that question, actually, over the last 3 weeks, now the fourth week. Today we're going to see the fourth answer for what that looks like from the Scriptures. Our task this morning is to see these priorities for what they are and to keep first things first, and then letting everything else sprout and grow out of those. So, one final time here, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. After this week, we are moving forward in Acts. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. If you're not already there, if you haven't already memorized it, which that would be a blessing right there, wouldn't it? Let me read it once again. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Let's just give a quick reminder, a quick orientation to where we're at now again. The early church didn't just happen to have these four practices. This is not a researcher going to Jerusalem and just saying, well, let's just describe what they're doing, what they're having. This isn't happenstance. This isn't random. The Jerusalem church didn't just drift into these things as if a different church might have ended up with four different priorities. No, these were intentional. God's people were pursuing these things. And I take it then that we too must pursue what God has said matters most. It also means we need to learn to say no to anything that would compete with these priorities. There's so many good things that we could be doing as a church, but here are the things that we must say no or not yet or in a different way to some of the other ideas and opportunities that come up. As a church, we're called to prize most what God has said we should prize most. What does that look like? Well, we've already seen that it starts with the Word, with what God himself has said to his people, that here taught by the apostles to the people. We see as well with fellowship and the breaking of bread that God's people were doing life together intentionally. This isn't just kind of small town, you know, Americana. It's all great and we all know each other, though in some ways that might at least be a good hint for us. But no, we do this Christian life together, not just as individuals. God's people loving each other, sacrificing for one another, eating together, making fellowship a priority. Here then today, we see that they devoted themselves to the prayers. In a world where we're taught that more complex things almost always are more important, that can maybe seem like too simple of an answer. Really, Kevin? I mean, these four things? I mean, haven't we advanced a bit, you know, over the last two millennia? But the first church saw prayer as far more significant than we often do. They made time to pray, not just individually, but time to pray together, even. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that prayer is what drove the early church, not the latest leadership strategies, not the 24-hour news cycle, not what was trending in other churches or in the latest, you know, how to do church book bestseller. No. Rather, the people took seriously what God said in his word, and they prioritized living it out together, responding to him in worship. And how did they do that? One very clear way is that they called on the name of the Lord in prayer. They called on him to make them into the people and into the church that God would use for his own glory and for the spread of the amazing, freeing, liberating, forgiving, loving news of Jesus Christ among the nations. Right? That was the mission. It remains the mission. And so that then must be our mission, you and I, First and Free. Now, I could say a whole lot about the mechanics of prayer and what we focus on in prayer and how we pray. This sermon's a little different, though. Notice, you know, here Luke doesn't really record that. He doesn't unpack that. If you're interested in that sort of thing, let me refer you to the series on the Lord's Prayer that I preached last year. There we go, line by line. How do you pray? How do we pray together? Today, though, I want to point out the example of our Lord before we see how to put this into practice. Right? So if what I've done before is how do you pray, today I want us to see the why we pray and that we must pray. Right? This is the priority, the emphasis on prayer. Let me start with Jesus, because I just think it's absolutely astounding. I mean, have you ever thought of why Jesus taught the disciples to pray? Right? It wasn't just because they asked a question about prayer, though they did. It was because the disciples had seen both the examples of others, you know, one of them being John's disciples, but then they'd also seen the example of Jesus himself spending significant time in prayer. But they kept seeing this, and their response was not like, oh, that's great for them. I'm glad that they're into prayer because we've got other stuff to do. No. Instead, they wanted to be like their master. They wanted to be like Jesus. So our praying should reflect what our Lord himself taught and practiced. That's then how we together follow after Christ. Now, let me make one other point, and then we're going to do something a little different here. We pray in faith. Right? So our prayers are different from somebody who perhaps thinks they have to earn God's favor. You know, that's sort of, you know, praying, and you don't really think God likes you, and so you're going to, you know, heap up all these phrases, kind of butter God up a little about how great he is. But we don't have to do that. We talk about how great God is because we believe it, not because we're just trying to get something from him. Think of it this way. The gospel changes how we pray. Because of Christ's perfect life, his sacrificial death, his prophecy-fulfilling resurrection, then his ascension to God's right hand, where we read that he serves as our high priest even now. And because of his promised glorious return, because of all of that, we pray to a God who lives, to a Savior who's merciful, to a Lord who has grace and compassion for his people. I bring that up because I think sometimes we can mistake prayer as either kind of Santa, you know, like let's get our wish list here, we want these things and not those, or almost just duty and never delight. Well, we're supposed to pray, so I guess we should pray. Instead of, we get to speak with our Lord and our King, the one who has rescued us, the one who loves us, the one who wants to be known to us as our Heavenly Father. And he hears us. That's why we pray. Our prayers are not just kind of hopes, you know, sort of cast out there. Maybe it'll get beyond the ceiling. No, these are like arrows that cut through the air, arrows of faith that reach the throne room of our King. That's what prayer is. Everything else that we try to do or impact society with or that we think is powerful in the church, it pales in comparison to the reality that we can call on the God of the universe. And that's what we do when we pray. I realize at this point that, you know, I could give lots of my own thoughts on prayer and that sort of thing. I suppose I can jokingly say I've written a book on that, actually. But what would be a lot more helpful is, I think, to see what God has said. What has he recorded for us from his people? How did they pray? And sometimes I think that's the far more helpful. You know, we've kind of heard the description. Now we can see some snapshots of prayer. So what I want to do for the rest of our time, we're going to stay right here in the book of Acts. There's lots of other places we could go, Old and New Testament, on prayer, of course. But I think it's powerful just to see how the early church put this devoting themselves to prayer into practice. So, if you need to kind of get a Bible from in front of you, or if you're digitally, if you need to get like the table of contents ready, I'm going to just give snapshots throughout the first half or so of Acts, because I want you to see, I want you, can I even say it this way, to experience by reading, by hearing, how the early church prayed. I don't think there's anything more convincing and convicting than to see how they took this purposefully. So we start in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Right, as the first disciples waited for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, they spent their time in prayer. Jesus had made them a promise, and they had no doubt that it would happen. Notice that connection, by the way? They're not, well, we'll see, maybe. No, they had zero doubt that it would happen. And it's because of that trust they gave themselves to prayer as they waited. It's the most important thing they could do. Skip down, again, still chapter 1, but skip down to verses 24 and 25. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Right, when it came came time to replace Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, so that the number of apostles would return to full strength, the congregation was asked to pray, and they did. They trusted that the Lord would give guidance, would give direction. They had two wonderful candidates who had been with Jesus from the start, who were faithful, who were known as rock-solid followers of Jesus. Well, how do you choose? They didn't have to. They called on the Lord. Lord, you help us select this. You make it clear. And ultimately, through a process, the Lord does make it clear. Let's skip forward to chapter 3, verse 1. So right after our verses that we're studying kind of for this series that we're in. Now, Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. All right, so note what Peter and John gave their time to. They regularly attended a time of gathering together for prayer. And you think of how busy these two were, yet they weren't too busy to pray. That, by the way, is good instruction for us, isn't it? Not only should every Christian prioritize prayer, but also we, dear congregation, should expect and should want our leaders to spend significant times of prayer, or time in prayer as well, too. We should want that of them. That should be one of our indicators of who's ready for leadership, is how they pray. Go to chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 23. They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord," notice this is all a prayer. You realize that? It's not just like a record of what happened or a summary. They're praying this. These are their words. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so opposition arose from the Jewish leadership. How did the church respond? How would we respond? Right, notice what they don't do. They don't, okay, we're gonna lawyer up and have a lawsuit because we have rights. They didn't, and they didn't. They don't respond even with arguments or anger. You know, how dare you people, you unrighteous, which would have been true. Instead, they gather to pray and call on the Lord, trusting that the opposition that they were facing even then was part of his plan. And that's radical faith, isn't it? I mean, brothers and sisters, too often when fearful and hard things come to us, when the pressure is applied because of our faith, we respond by shrinking back or by anger and talk of our rights. But the pattern here is far more Christian. We ought instead to gather together and call on our Lord out of trust and for gospel boldness. Acts chapter 6, picking up with verse 4. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when the genuine needs of the congregation became such that the apostles themselves couldn't handle everything directly, when life was getting busy, in this case, there was a controversy that came up, but a controversy over a real need for how was the church going to care the tangible needs of people that they're serving. Well, eventually that grew beyond what the apostles could do. Well, what was to be done? It wasn't the sort of pragmatic, well, you know, it's regrettable, but we got to cut time somewhere. Prayer is probably the easiest thing to cut time on so we can do this other good thing. No. Instead, the apostles formed a group. They formed, in this case, the deacons, to meet the tangible needs of the people so that the apostles could remain focused on what God had called them to do, to devote themselves to prayer. Right? There's that phrase again, by the way, they devoted themselves. Prayer and the ministry of the word. My brothers and sisters, you need your leaders to do this. You should want your leaders to do this. We need them to appropriately say no so that they can say yes to what God has said is most vital. And ultimately, the only way to do that is if all of us in the church are looking to serve in the various ways that God is equipping and building us up. Chapter 8, verse 15. Just one more example after this one. But here, chapter 8, verse 15. Actually, let me start in verse 14, just so we get the whole sentence. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And there's a whole question, I realize we'll have fun when we preach through Acts on that. But I just want you to see a picture here. When the gospel spreads to Samaria and the church in Jerusalem sends Peter and John, what was their mission? Ultimately, it was to pray for them. And the result of that is that the people received the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine sending someone with the mission to another land of, you know, not to drill wells or build houses, which again are great things and real needs, not even so much to do street evangelism or to, you know, do some sort of pastoral training, which again are wonderful applications, faithful and real needs. What would we think if one of our missionaries said, I think that I'm called to go and to pray for people? Apparently it was important here in Acts 8. One final example for today. Acts chapter 9, verse 11. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And of course, the story of Saul, who then is named Paul, is this miraculous. I mean, it would be wonderful to unfold all of this today. We won't this time. We'll get to that, though. But through this miraculous conversion, the Lord used a man named Ananias as part of Paul coming to faith. And what would Ananias' role be? First and foremost, ultimately, he was to go to Saul. And how would Saul be identified? Because Saul was praying. Saul was praying. Now, as I mentioned, this only scratches the surface. We could have a whole study on prayer just in Acts alone. But we need to see first, Ephraim, that prayer is not a sideshow to the real business of the church. It's not just something we kind of do because it's traditional or because we should or that we should just sort of tack on somewhere and kind of fit it into the gaps. Instead, ultimately, prayer is part and parcel of what we do as God's people. And prayer might just be, perhaps, one of the most impactful ways that we can spend our time, not just kind of for ourselves as a church, but even as far as our witness to the community around us. Perhaps you've seen this yourself, right? If you've ever asked someone, you know, hey, can I share Jesus with you? They might say yes, they might say no. Have you ever asked them if you could pray for them? I'm sure there's an exception somewhere, but I have never had someone tell me no. Even someone who's, you know, an avowed atheist, you know, they'll still let you pray for them. That might be more powerful than See, prayer isn't just something for a few who have a so-called gift or who are eloquent. No, this is for all of God's people. During the Reformation, one of the things that really came out of that, highlighted by the reformers, by John Calvin in particular, is that if a church doesn't pray, it's not actually a church. And what was his evidence for that? Back to what we see of the early church. So what 1st E3 must be known for isn't just the newest strategy or program, right? Those are useful at times. No, but what we must be known for, what we must keep front and center and protect and value and teach to our children, ultimately, is that we are to be a people of God who devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And this is why we have weekly prayer updates, a monthly prayer gathering. Use those. Make time for those. This is why we spend time in prayer, both in Bible studies and before or after our meetings. Take those seriously. This is why we pray during the service on a Sunday. It's not just because that's one of the elements of the service and I'm supposed to do it. It's because it's important for us as God's people to have our amen of agreement together as we call on God's name. Brothers and sisters, what we prioritize with our time and our attention will determine whether, like the early church, we have a front row seat to God's work or not. So, let's conclude today by calling on the name of our Lord together. Heavenly Father, Lord, there are many, many things that we could do, and we need wisdom for those, and we do want to be wise stewards of our time and of our resources. But prayer is one thing that you have said is always what we should do. It is always to be one of our highest priorities. Father, would you convince us of that? Lord, I don't think I'm alone in saying this, but sometimes it seems like prayer is it's what we want to do, it's what we know we should do, and yet so many other needs or priorities or questions or issues are pressing in on our time and our attention that prayer just kind of gets the back seat. It gets on the back burner. Lord, would you instead give us a hunger and a thirst to call on your name, both individually and together, that of all that we do, we would make time to pray, that we would even be willing to say no to other good opportunities because we must pray. Because, Father, ultimately, from this same early church, we see that the people who prioritized your scripture and fellowship, shared meals and prayer, they weren't passive. They weren't disengaged from their neighbors or their community. No, in fact, some of them were more so. More engaged, growing in faithfulness, maturing in Jesus. And that's what we want. That's what we want at 1st E3, Lord, not so that we'll